Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get into some John. Last week we took a look at chapter 5 of John, and this week we're going to get into chapter 6. We're not going to try to tackle all of chapter 6 today. It's a long chapter with a lot of very powerful points in it, so we're going to start it today and we'll finish it up next time. The things we're going to study today will be the feeding of the 5,000, one of the few events in Jesus' ministry that you see in accounts of in all four Gospels, and then we'll see Jesus walking on the water after that. And there's, besides these things being miraculous and very interesting in themselves, there's some very important spiritual points that we want to get out of them. So that's kind of where we're going to go today. In a minute, we're going to pray. I did want to mention, Jeff just wanted to pass along some news from our Spanish ministry in case not everyone has heard about it. Elmer had a couple of friends that he baptized.
Oh, cool.
Amen.
Mavchelin Rosario and Felipe Molina. And I think Jeff will make sure that that's announced in the worship assembly as well. But that's good news that we want to take note of. Ben is going to go ahead and lead us in a time of prayer in order to get us ready to study, and then we'll tackle some John.
Father, Lord, we're just thankful to be in your presence this morning. Thankful to know that wherever we go, that you're here with us, Father. Father, we pray this morning that we can just set all of our other worries and cares aside, just focus all of our hearts and our energy on you this morning. Father, just help us to bring our hearts to the table that are just fully focused on you this morning. And Father, just help us to really hear your words. Father, touch our hearts with your words. Father, just help us to become closer with you. I pray that you speak through Mark this morning and speak through all the worship leaders as well, Father. And just help us again just to see you and to feel you this morning. Mm-hmm. We love you. We thank you. We just are humbled by your willingness to just give Jesus on the cross. It's all in him we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. We've been looking at John 4 and 5, some of the earlier events in Jesus' public ministry. John 4, when we read about Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman that he meets at the well, we see her going off and testifying for the Word, which she was inspired to do by Jesus' own testimony for the Word. We also saw a different example of a man whose son was very ill, seriously ill, and instead of Jesus coming with him as the man wanted, Jesus simply told him that his son would be well. And this man testified to Jesus in a different way by simply accepting what Jesus said without reservation, without argument. And so we have a couple different examples then of how we could testify for the Word of God. Last week, kind of continuing that theme, we saw Jesus as, you know, the Word. John refers to Jesus as the Word. Incarnate, made incarnate, made flesh. And we saw him demonstrate his authority in a number of different ways. In the beginning of chapter 5, we have this example of healing. And this is man who's, Jesus meets him by a pool. And remember what was wrong with the guy?
He'd been crippled since birth.
He'd been crippled for how many years?
38
years. The guy had been sitting there 38 years, paralyzed, not being able to do anything. And Jesus comes along and heals him. And Jesus sees him there and comes up to him. And instead of just saying, "This is your lucky day, friend, you're going to be healed," Jesus says something rather weird.
"But do you want to get well?"
"Do you want to get well? Just do you want to?" And it's an interesting question because the man is going to be healed 100% by grace, and yet he still had to do something, didn't he? He had to pick up that mat. Jesus says, "Well, go ahead and pick up your mat." And the guy is going to have to show in his own way that he accepts that Jesus has the authority to tell him that, the ability to do him that. And he picks up his mat and he walks. And one of the things that we see from it is that there are a couple different lessons you could learn from that. One good and one not so good. This guy is going around, walking around with his mat, enjoying the fact that he can walk after 38 years, and some of the religious officials, the most respected men in their community, happen to see him, and they are so excited that this man has been shown this grace from God, aren't they?
Yeah.
Well, instead, they fuss with him, don't they? He's fussed at. And Jesus, of course, is not concerned about their little laws and little rules. He didn't break any of God's rules. He broke some of their rules that they made up. Well, the point of that is that Jesus has the authority to heal whom he wants to heal, when he wants to heal, how he wants to heal. That healing was by grace. And the point for us is that Jesus wants to heal not just you and not just your family and friends and not just people you feel are good and deserving. Who does Jesus want to heal? He wants to heal everyone. He wants to heal scum. He wants to heal killers. He wants to heal Michigan fans. He wants to heal everybody. Everybody is the same. And just like these religious authorities, instead of rejoicing in God's grace, they fussed at something that they couldn't control. That's very much the way that we are in our nature. We want Jesus to heal the people we think deserve to be healed. We look out and we see people who have things that we wish we had, and we look at their lives, and they're greedy and selfish and domineering or worse, and we're resentful that they have those things. Well, why do they have those things? By God's grace. Everything that everybody has, every material blessing, every thing that we have, if it's popularity or fame, it's all by God's grace. And we have to learn not to be resentful that God is so gracious. Because if we're not, then we're never going to understand what he's doing. And we're never going to enjoy the grace that he wants to give us. Jesus goes on when the authorities stop, they hassle this guy for a while. And then when they find out that Jesus is the one that told them to pick up the mat, they go and hassle Jesus for a while. Yeah, at least they're picking on someone their own size for a change. They hassle Jesus for a while, and they get him to say some things that gets him even more indignant. And so Jesus talks about his authority to judge. Now, where does his authority to judge come from?
From the Father.
Yeah, from the Father. The Father and his, the Son, he says, we are one. And I am just carrying out the work that he gave me to do. I am just taking the things that he says and teaching them to the world. I am just using the authority that he gave me. By myself, I can do nothing. I can do only what my Father is doing. Jesus and the Father are one. And later in John, Jesus will expand this to include the Holy Spirit. You know, in the later parts of John, he will talk about how the Spirit is one. And here again, we can critique and enjoy ourselves at the expense of these benighted religious officials in the first century, but we essentially do the same thing they do, because when we talk about the Father and the Son and the Spirit, what are we looking for? We're looking for a doctrine. We're looking for a perfect analogy. We're looking to make sense of it in our terms. And Jesus says it is inherently, the Father and the Son is inherently what? A personal relationship. That's what it is. And the Spirit is the same thing. It's not a legal arrangement. It's not a doctrinal setup. It's not some theological contract. It's inherently a relationship. And what Jesus is saying is the relationship between me and my Father, that's what you need to understand if you want to make sense of everything else. We are one. Everything that Jesus brings and does and says is simply a reflection, or as Hebrews 1 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. You know, you think of the sun and the moon. When you look on a nice clear night and you see the moon bright and shining in the sky, where does that light come from? What kind of a generator do they have up there on the moon? How many watts is that light bulb up there? Well, it's just, the moon's just a dark hunk of rock, right? And it, Bob Ward will tell you there's not even any such thing as the dark side of the moon. As a matter of fact, it's all dark, right, Bob? That's right. Yeah. And you can ask Bob to explain that more later. He'll be very happy to. The moon is just dark and lifeless. It gets the light from the sun. It can only reflect the light that it gets from the sun. Same is true for us. We can only live by the light that we get from the sun. We can't generate nearly enough electricity or power or energy to meet our own needs. And Jesus is saying that's true even of him. And later in John, he'll talk about how that's true even of the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they are one by relationship and by will. It's not a contract that they have that, okay, the Father decided this, so I guess we're going to have to go along with it. Their relationship is so close that their will is one and the same. They have distinct, what you could call perhaps personalities, although that's a very imperfect word. The fact that the Son is the one who is made incarnate, the Spirit's the one who acts in different ways, but their relationship is what you look at. not some doctrinal set of rules to try to figure it out in the kind of ways that we would analyze some physical phenomenon, because that just doesn't work. And this relationship also leads to not just the authority to judge, but the authority to give life, to help us to pass over from death to life. Most dramatically, in the sense that when you pass away, when your physical body dies and deteriorates, that's not the end of you. You will still have life. Just as God at the beginning of creation in the book of Genesis desired to give life to a lifeless, inert world, so he wants to give life to us after we die physically. There's something about you that is inherently eternal, indestructible, your soul, your spirit, and God will make sure to keep that alive. Jesus then also, because of this relationship, one of the other consequences is that he, and he alone, is the source of truth and light, because these things, again, come from God. Now, here is where, again, we've got to fight our own earthly tendency to worry about what people say. When you turn on the news and you listen to them babbling about what's going on in the world and they put these phony experts up there, do you get upset about it? Or are you like me and you get a sarcastic chuckle about it and you put it on your list of things to make fun of in class someday? Or are you just faithful and you just say, you know, that really doesn't have anything to do with truth. When you listen to people talk about God and religion and they say things that you know are ridiculous, does it get you upset? Or is it just a reminder to you that you've got to look only to God and not worry about what some human beings say? When the church comes up with some new ridiculous thing that it wants to do that you're sure is goofy, do you get upset about it and you feel like you've got to straighten everybody out? Or do you just remind yourself, well, we look to God for truth and light, and I can have a close relationship with God regardless of what everyone else is doing. That's where you know whether you're looking to God for truth and light. Jesus talks about testimony because he knows that these religious leaders value valid testimony. And so he says, I've actually got a lot of testimony that validates my identity as a son of God. I've got John the Baptist, got the work I'm doing, which shows God's perspectives and values, because I have this relationship with God. And I have, most of all, what testimony? That's Scripture.
God.
Well, these guys knew a lot about Scripture, didn't they?
No.
Well, what does that tell us? Mm-hmm. See, we always talk about it, and it's right to say it. Well, we've got to go look to the Scriptures and see what it says. But why doesn't that ever end any arguments? Because Scripture can be misused just as well as anything else can be misused. Scripture is only what we make it. And so these guys, he said, even you guys diligently study the Scripture. See, he doesn't challenge them saying, if you just studied your Scriptures, you'd know, because it says it in there. If you just open it up once in a while, see, that wasn't their problem. They were diligently studying it. But why? What was their motivation for study? So that they could prove what they wanted to prove. So that they could make themselves look smarter than someone else. So that they could hold themselves up as the authorities. And it's not the fact of Scripture in itself. It's your attitude towards it and your humility, your willingness to accept it. Now, just a question to think about before we move on. Jesus has made put a great emphasis on the fact that he and his Father are one, and that the things you see in him come from the Father. So let me ask you to think about, here's the question. So far in John, what qualities of God have we seen in Jesus? And when you look at Jesus and the stuff he's done so far in John, what does it show us about God? What's it show us?
I think it shows that it's very perceptive about exactly what people are like and what they need.
Very good. God knows everything about humans, doesn't he? Well, we've seen that in Jesus a bunch of times. He knows what people want, but what's he do?
He gives them what they need.
He knows the difference between desires and needs, and we see Jesus doing that. So that's a good one, because he has the power to do, he has power to give people what they want, but he's interested in giving them what they need. What were you thinking of, Warren?
God shows that he's love.
That's very important, that God is loving. God is compassionate, because when we've seen Jesus with his miraculous power, what's he always using it for? He's always using it to meet people's needs, to show them that God cares about them. He's not using it to show off. He's not using it to do magic tricks. He's not using it to get power for himself. He's using it to show that God cares about people. What were you thinking of, Carrie?
I was also thinking of John 2. One thing it shows us when he goes into the temple and he upsets all of the those who are selling the oxen and sheep and doves, is he shows how dearly God wants to be close to us, that when some human, for a human reason, steps between him and his children, he gets angry. It upsets him because, you know, he set up the sacrificial system where people would raise sacrificial animals that they loved, and they would give a sacrifice that actually meant something to them, that had value to them. And here were people that were trying to sell items to people who wanted to sacrifice.
Turn it into the focus on the
right.
physical activity,
right.
checking stuff off the list. And there's a number of points in what you're saying there, because you could look back at a different verse that makes the same point when Jesus told the woman that God is not looking for people to seek him or worship him in a certain location,
right.
find a secret place and then worship there. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth. And then you mentioned, it's interesting because that's one of the very few times when Jesus expresses actual anger and uses force to deal with something. And it's not over things that we would get all upset about.
Right.
It's not because he found a bunch of drunks and he was upset about it. It's not because he found the homosexual community in Jerusalem and was upset about it. It's not because he found people who were rooting for Michigan and got upset about it. It's people who had taken worship of God and turned it into a focus on physical activities, turned it into a convenience. And that's something that Jesus found was very important and worth making a point about. Take a couple more. Go ahead, Paula.
A very deep respect and value people, even though it's pretty obvious that some of these people wouldn't look very valuable to most of us.
Okay, in other words, God values everyone. Everyone's equally important. God made them all. They're equally important, whether we consider them important or not, whether we consider them good or not. That's a very good point, because there again, that's something that's real hard for us to do. It's ingrained in us by our society that some people are important, some aren't. Some people are good, some people are bad. And we just have to rise above that mentality if we want to understand the gospel. Phil, we'll make you the last one here.
One thing that seems to, about Jesus in the first five chapters, is his actions are fearless. He does what's right regardless of the consequences. He obviously had enough wisdom to say things in a way that would maybe smooth things over. He says what needs to be said without any fear at all.
That's right. It just doesn't make any difference to him whether people are going to agree with it or not, or whether they're going to be upset about it or not. If it's right, it's right. And there again, that's certainly is a sign that he comes from God. And you notice in the other Gospels how they'll often mention that the people were amazed because he spoke as one who had real authority, instead of the way that their teachers of the law were always saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so taught this, and then he taught that, and he said this, and therefore we can believe this. So that's another real good one. And there are plenty more. It's a good study topic, because this is what you see in Jesus. It's one of the things that we most want to get out of looking for Jesus. And we're going to see some more and the verses we study today. We pick up now here in John chapter 6. We're going to see some more things about Jesus that show us some things about God. And it's going to be, again, a very helpful way of focusing our attention. John chapter 6. Don, have you got that ready to go there? Could you go verse 1 to 4? And then Jennifer, if you could go 5 to 9. We're going to stop before the end of the whole passage, just because I want to make sure we notice some things before we move on.
Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the north side of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near.
Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?
Okay, this sets a stage, and you probably read it before, you know what's going to happen. If not, enjoy the suspense. You know, it's worth it. It'll be fun. This kind of gives us some things, though, to think about. As always, we'll take a look at the situation, but we want to understand there's some very worthwhile spiritual parallels here. Okay, this great crowd comes seeking Jesus. And did you see why they were seeking Jesus? What did it say? Because they saw the healings. They saw the miracles. So they're kind of interested in what's going to come next. Some of them may be hoping that he will take care of their problem. Some of them may be just wanting to see what he's going to do. Some of them may realize that he's got some importance to him because he's able to do this. Now, what he does, Jesus goes and he sits down with his disciples. And John doesn't mention this, but I wrote this other scripture. Back in Matthew 14, it tells us why he was going off by himself with his disciples. Remember that one by any chance? Or have you had a chance, some of you might have had a chance to peek at the notes or peek at the scripture? Why is he trying to be alone for a little bit with the disciples? Something's just happened. John the Baptist just got his head chopped off. And so Jesus wants to be alone with the disciples, but what happens? This great crowd seeks him out. So what does Jesus do? Peter, go explain, you know. Not now. I don't have office hours right now. You know, I got something important to work on here. Well, it's characteristic of Jesus that whose needs come first? The needs of others. And interestingly, even his disciples, the ones closest to him, he's going to ask them to kind of share his giving to the crowd. They're going to have to do the same thing. And the ones closest to Jesus often have to share his burdens, just as he's going to do here. So this crowd comes, all different reasons probably why they're coming. Jesus kind of wanted to get off by himself, but instead the crowd comes first. Their needs come first. And if you read again in the other Gospels, which I wrote all three of them up there, if you want to look at the parallel passages, Jesus teaches them, and then when he's done teaching them, he realizes, or he realized all along, of course, that these guys are going to be hungry. You know, they kind of came just because they saw Jesus out there and they just left what they were doing. Hey, there's the miracle guy. And they all went to follow him, and Jesus taught them for a while. And then he asked this question. He says, where shall we buy bread for them to eat? Now, the text clarifies it that Jesus is not really wondering about that, is he? No. Why is he asking that question? It says it's a test. What kind of a test do you think that means? Philip, is he asking Philip? There's a verse somewhere, Philip, if you can only find it. No, he wants to know if Philip, or any other disciples, of course, get who he's all about here. And it's interesting because Philip is the one he asked, because where have we seen Philip before?
Under the fig tree.
Yeah.
He wasn't the one under the fig tree.
He was the first one.
He was the first one who found the guy under the fig tree.
Okay.
And when we saw Philip, and again, I wrote the scripture on the board if you want to peek back in John 1. What was he like? Jesus says, come follow me, and Philip says,
okay.
All right. Yeah. And then he races off and finds Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael how excited he is. And Nathanael's real negative and critical, and Philip just says, hey, come on and see, it's great. But this time, this eager, optimistic guy, what's his take on this situation? Even this one's got him kind of stumped, doesn't it? He's pessimistic. We saw him before how eager he was, but this time he's pessimistic because what's he realize?
It's insurmountable.
Yeah, this is insurmountable. This is beyond us. This is not something I can deal with just by being excited. This is not something I can deal with just by having a good attitude. This is a huge need. And Philip, he says in the original, he says, yeah, we could have 200 denarii and it wouldn't be enough to get enough bread for these people. This is a huge crowd. In other words, Philip realizes that it's literally impossible at the present in the present circumstances to buy enough bread for them to eat. And then another disciple, Andrew, speaks up. Andrew's at least trying to help. What's he got lined up? Hey, I talked to, you know, I talked to Jeff McVicker over at the Northland Church, and he says they got a couple truckloads of food just come in. Let's head over there. Well, not quite that good. I mean, it's good, but it's not quite that good. We got 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. So I mean, I guess we can see how far they go. At least a few people go home happy, right? And Andrew himself even recognizes that this is not going to be very much, especially a loaf of bread, what that actually means, a loaf, what they would consider a loaf is a lot littler than what we would consider a loaf. Well, let's take a note of the spiritual parallel. The disciples are realizing something, aren't they? They see, first of all, what do they see in the crowd? Simple, just a one word, four letter word.
Need.
A need. There's a huge need. They see a huge need for people to do what? For people to be fed. And when they look at that need and compare it with their ability to meet that need, what do they see?
They can't do it.
They cannot do it. They are helpless. They're utterly helpless. He realizes this is so far beyond us. It's not even as if it's close. It's not even as if we could give it a good try. We got five loaves of bread and two fish, and we got thousands of people sitting here. Now, what's the spiritual parallel to that? What would the spiritual parallel to that be?
Well, the need for salvation.
Yeah, the need, certainly for salvation. What other needs? Need for God, need for a meaning in life, need for purpose in life, the need to be loved, the need to have mercy, the need for grace. All these needs, they're never-ending needs. And when you look at the needs of the world, it's very similar to what we saw a couple weeks ago with when Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well. She had a need at that time. What was her need? She was thirsty. And Jesus helped her to see that that thirst that you have physically should remind you of something more important. Your soul's thirst for God. Well, the same thing is true, really, of humanity on a much larger scale. And that's what this is teaching us. It's helping us to see two things. There is an incredible need to be fed spiritually. People need God for a lot of reasons. They need God for salvation, of course. They need His grace. They need mercy. They need a purpose in life. Really, all the disorders that we see in our society, we tend to look at them and fuss and argue and get angry or upset or worry because of that surface need. But we should always look beneath the surface need and realize what it's really telling us. Why does the world have so many greedy, selfish, angry people out there? Because they don't have God. Now, a lot of greedy, selfish, angry people go around talking about God a lot. And what do? We let it confuse us. We let it think, well, he's real angry and he's a Christian out there, so God must be angry with these people too. No. That person needs God just as much as an atheist needs God. If they're going around angry and hateful and arguing with people, they don't have God. If you look out in the world and you see the violence and the wars and the killing, where does that come from? Because people haven't got God. And they feel a need to fight and compete to grab things and seize things because they don't have the assurance that God's going to give them what they really need. They've got their needs and their desires all mixed up, and they have to compete with each other. And this is the thing that we should understand when we look out at the world and we realize all these needs out there. We're in the same position as Philip and Andrew. Mm-hmm. Remember what was their conclusion? Philip and Andrew looks at this crowd, they see their needs, and they realize, I cannot fix this. Yes. I do not have a brilliant enough idea to fix this. I don't have the money to fix this. I can't be good enough or have a good enough attitude to fix this. Well, what was Jesus trying to help them to understand? That's true, isn't it? But Jesus does have the ability to fix it. And here's the application is when you look at the needs of the world, if you're overwhelmed by it, that means you're paying attention. But if you think you've got the solution to it, if you think you can just present the solution to it and fix it if everyone would just listen to you, then you're on the wrong track. Because the only one who can fix all these things is Jesus. And Jesus' solution is going to be on a level different from yours. We're going to have to accept the way that he's going to fix it. And this is a thing that when you look at these guys here, there's something they're missing, but there's something they're getting that we miss. Is what they're getting is, we just can't do this, can we? This is not like, you know, Philip, it's not like dealing with his, you know, this friend Nathaniel, the grouchy old skeptic, you know, the Lloyd Snyder amongst the disciples, that he could just be peppy and upbeat and somehow get him to come to Jesus and everything will be fine. It's bigger than that. It's not like Andrew, he's got this goof up of a brother, Peter, that he just needs to bring to Jesus and Jesus will do something with. It's a little bigger than that. Well, this is the position we're in. Instead of putting trust and confidence in our methods and our factoids and our arguments, realize it is a huge need. These needs out there are big and they're real. And it should overwhelm us. And it should humble us to put our faith completely in Jesus instead of thinking that it's a question of my intelligence and my methods to straighten everything out. And not to look for worldly solutions to all this stuff. Because at best it only meets the needs very temporarily. At best it's only going to feed the hunger temporarily. And they're still going to have that same need for grace and mercy and compassion and purpose in life long after that. We've got a couple comments. Go ahead, Joy.
I was thinking that in a way, what Andrew was doing kind of reflected, like you said, recognition of the need and their inadequacy to it, but he's kind of like saying, well, this is what we have. And he says, and it won't cover anything, but then he looks at Jesus and he says...
That's right. That's good. Now, we should have saved that to last because that leads right into the next section there. So that's good. We'll hang on to that for a second.
I think what tempts me to run away from all the true stuff you just said is it feels so uncomfortable. It is just so uncomfortable to turn on the news or read the paper and realize what's going on in Japan and Sudan and Columbus down the street from me, and I know I can't fix it.
That's right.
Yeah.
And I know our church can't fix it, our government can't fix it, and it's just easier to watch a soap opera. Actually, for me, it's not. But to pick a bomb or read Tolkien again. You know, it's easier just to just distract ourselves.
Well, there's two equal and opposite mistakes. One is just to give up and distract yourself. The other is to try to be Mr. Fix-It. Well, if they would just put me in charge, I could fix all this. If they just use that method over there, it would fix all this. If they would just vote for the guys I vote for, it would fix all this. If they just listen to me, that's the same mistake. You might as well just forget it. You might as well just ignore it because you'll do less damage. If you just watch soap operas, you'll do less damage than all the self-appointed experts are doing. The thing that Andrew does, Joy pointed this out, and it's a very good lead into the next section. What Andrew's doing, even though he doesn't even know that this is anything, this is exactly what we should do. You don't have the solution, but you got something. You got a couple loaves and a couple fish sitting around. Well, what does Andrew do with them? Gives them to Jesus instead of thinking that, well, I got some loaves and fish here. I bet I could come up with something here. Maybe I'll breed these fish, and maybe if I come up with some new growth hormone or something, we can breed them quick enough to get fish for everybody here. Or maybe I get this bread here, maybe some fertilizer, we'll get enough grain here. Instead, he literally takes what little he has and gives it to Jesus.
It wasn't even his.
That's right. It wasn't even his. That's right. He took this little kid's lunch. That's true. We're not going to... Yeah.
Now,
he must work for the government, right? He takes the kid's lunch. Here, use this to fix it. But what little someone has, and obviously this boy was willing to do that. Obviously the boy was the one speaking up. Yeah, well, you can have my fish if you want. That's what we need to do, though. What little you've got, once you realize how little you have, that's good. You need to be humble. We need to be humble. We need to realize how little we can really do. But then, when you realize it, you never have nothing. You've always got something. So do what with it? Offer it to Jesus. Let's pick up here in verse 10. John 6, verse 10. Norma, can you go 10 to 12 for us? Or 10 to 13, sorry. I want to finish that little section there.
Jesus said, have all the people sit down. There are plenty of crowds in that place. And the men sat down, and about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they all had had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. So he gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who knew.
All right, and we'll pick up with the aftermath of this in a little bit here. But a couple things to notice here. Jesus takes these 5 little pieces of bread and the 2 little fish, and interesting what he does first, isn't it?
Gives thanks.
He gives thanks, and what else does he do first?
He has to walk it down.
That's right. Give thanks, and then have him sit down. What does he not do?
I have in my hands 2 small fish and 5 loaves of bread, but I'm going to transform them into enough food to feed everybody.
He doesn't do that. Doesn't make a big ceremony out of it. He also doesn't do a lot of mumbo jumbo. He just gives thanks to God. Okay, everybody sit down and we'll eat. It's really a very low-key miracle for something pretty extraordinary that he's going to do. Just go around handing out piece of bread, piece of fish, piece of bread, piece of fish, and people end up with as much as they need. And he never really makes a big thing out of it. He has them sit down, probably has them sit down so that there's not some ruckus when they realize what he's doing. So to keep things reasonably orderly, because it's kind of, that's another thing to me, it's kind of amazing, as while he's feeding everybody, they all just sit there calmly on the grass and wait their turn. And it's an interesting thing because here again, there's a spiritual parallel. What's Jesus doing here? Very simple. He's meeting the needs, and what are they doing? They're sitting and waiting for their needs to be met. What's the spiritual parallel?
Be still and know I am God.
That's a good verse. Be still and know I'm God. Wait, sit still and wait for Jesus to meet your needs. Because if he's not meeting your needs right now, why is it? Because you need to yell at him louder so that he understands your need? No, it's because he's meeting someone else's needs. So we always worry about, when's he going to meet my needs? When's he going to meet my needs? Well, he just told us back in chapter 5, my father's always at his work, and I'm always working too. But a lot of times we got to sit and wait while someone else gets their needs met. And a lot of times we just have to remind ourselves, yes, I've got needs, but so do billions of other people in this world. And here again, it comes back to that Jesus has the authority to heal. He also has the authority to meet any needs, and to meet needs on his time and in his way, and to meet needs of people whose needs we don't think he ought to be meeting. And when it's necessary, that's right. He knew these people could stand to sit and wait a little bit longer, didn't they? There wasn't anybody who was going to die of hunger if he didn't feed them first. And so he just fed them one at a time. How long do you think it would take to hand enough pieces of bread and fish to 5,000 people? It'd take a while. You know, if you go to some of these church dinners sometimes, you got to wait a little while before your table gets the turn, right? But we don't have 5,000 people here. You just imagine how it would be if you have to wait for 5,000 people, especially some of you characters take quite a bit of food. If this was going on here, I met, there's some of you that wouldn't have been satisfied until you had an awful lot of fish and bread. You'd have held up the line considerably. I won't mention any names. You can decide that for yourself. But the thing is that they're all waiting patiently to do that. And it's a very good analogy because Jesus is meeting lots of needs in lots of people all the time. And sometimes we're so fixated on our needs that we forget that there's so many other needs out there. And Jesus loves them. And Jesus a lot of times is busy meeting needs of people we can't stand. Jesus a lot of times is meeting needs of people we don't like. And yet to him, it's the need that dictates his action, not whether you deserve it or not. See, Jesus didn't check to see, okay, we got this, I'm going to do this miracle. Go out and find who's been good out there. Yeah, I don't want to waste this magic bread and fish if there's any crooks out there, or if there's any sleaze bags out there, or if there's any homosexuals out there. I don't want to give it to them. He didn't do that. Their need overwhelmed who they were. Now, I remember one time that Shoeless Joe Jackson is a famous baseball player, but he got kicked out of baseball. He's a great player, one of the great players of all time. One year, he and some of the other players on his team took money from some gamblers to fix the World Series. They deliberately lost the World Series because these gamblers paid him money and then bet on the other team. And when the baseball commissioner found out about it, he kicked Shoeless Joe Jackson out of the game forever. So ever since then, it's been a controversy. Does Shoeless Joe Jackson belong in the Hall of Fame? And there's other people like that. Pete Rose is a great player. He got kicked out of the Hall of Fame. People are arguing now Barry Bonds is a great player, and he got he's being hassled by the government because he lied to Congress. Oh my goodness, lying to Congress. Congress sure has every right to be upset about that, don't they? Well, they want to keep him out of the Hall of Fame now. And I remember they asked the baseball historian Bill James, does Shoeless Joe belong in the Hall of Fame? And he said, well, yeah, but it's a matter of timing. I mean, we got other guys who are still alive, so let's let them in first. And then we got other guys whose families are still alive, let's let them first. And then we got a lot of people who played baseball, they weren't that great. Yeah, they deserve to be in there too. And yeah, you let Shoeless Joe in, let's just let everybody in. Well, he was kind of being sarcastic, but that's really the attitude Jesus has. Yeah, let's let Shoeless Joe in. What he did is no worse than what a lot of other people did. See, they fuss and argue about Barry Bonds who lied to Congress, as if they, yeah, I mean, that some punchlines just write themselves, right? They fuss and argue about Pete Rose because he bet on baseball. They fuss at Shoeless Joe for throwing some games. But if you know anything about baseball, some of the great players who are in there that everyone thinks were great examples of sportsmanship and all, some of them were terrible. I mean, Ty Cobb, one of the most notorious violent people, racist and hateful person. Cap Anson, who personally made sure that African Americans couldn't play baseball for many decades. You have Charlie Comiskey, who is one of the notorious cheapskates who wouldn't even wash his players' uniforms. They had to pay to wash their own uniforms. They're all in the Hall of Fame. But see, people make arbitrary decisions that this is bad and you can't be in the Hall of Fame if you did it. Well, I wish you wouldn't have been a racist and I wish you wouldn't have been a notorious cheapskate, but it's not as bad as lying to Congress. But see, we all have the same thing. We all come up with our own little artificial things of what's too bad to justify God being nice to people. Some so-called Christians despise homosexuals so much that they think God should not forgive them of their sins. Some people despise murderers and killers so much that they think they don't deserve to be forgiven of their sins. Some people despise people who root for the wrong sports team or people who vote for the wrong political party. And it's all the same. All it does is show you your own selfish biases and wrong points. Because everybody is guilty of sin. Everyone has sinned. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. It's all sin. We're all equally under the burden of sin. And what Jesus wants to do, he just wants to do what? He just wants to feed everyone. He just wants to feed everyone and meet their needs. One of the needs that people have is the need, got it up here somewhere, the need for mercy, the need for grace. He wants to feed that need. And it's just a question of, he's going to feed it for anybody who wants it, whether we think they're scum or not. Now, I'm getting the hurry up sign over here. Only if they're real quick, guys. Got a quick one, Chris?
Yeah, we've all done everything in our mind, whether we've done it physically or not. We're all guilty of the same as each other.
That's a very good reminder, because even if I can honestly say, yeah, well, I've never done this, that, or the other, yeah, in our hearts and our mind, we still fall short. We still commit sins of envy and anger and hostility. It's an important thing to be humble enough to realize that. So that's a good one. You got a quick one, Kerry?
The Father, Jesus says that the Father is humble, which is another word for meek as well. He is more interested in many cases in the relationship that he has with us as opposed to whether or not he himself is right. Because yeah, if he's right, and he always is, we're always wrong,
yeah,
which means we're in trouble. So he forgoes, out of his humility and out of his meekness, being right so that he can have a relationship of the heart with each one of us. Yeah. And that's what Jesus is really trying to get at.
Yeah, meeting needs in order to call our attention to more important things. Meeting the physical needs, what? So to help us to understand our spiritual needs. Showing that he has power and authority over this earth so that we can realize his Father has eternal power and authority. And it's so much who Jesus is all about. It's just not something that we really appreciate enough about him, because we would rather be right,
yeah,
than anything else. It's like, you know, one of the characters in American history, Henry Clay, who said, I'd rather be right than be president. And his rival Andrew Jackson said, "Don't worry, you'll never be either." And that's really true. We'd rather be right than have God do what he wants to do. Let's move on here, because we want to talk about these leftovers here. And Lloyd, could you get this passage ready in Mark chapter 7, Mark 7, 14 to 21? Because it's an interesting thing that Jesus has them do. So let's gather up the leftovers. And when they gather over the leftovers, what do they find?
It's 12 basketfuls.
There's a lot left over. In fact, compared with what they started with, how does it compare? It's more than they started with. He fed everybody, and they have more than they started with. Well, here again, what's the spiritual parallel? Start showing grace, and what happens? Start meeting people's spiritual needs, and what happens? You end up with more than you started with. Remember, we talked about Jesus started with these two fish and five loaves that this little boy volunteered. Again, you just take, you give what little thing you can offer to Jesus, and what is he going to do with it? He's going to meet a lot of people's needs, and then what's going to be left over? More than you started with. Lloyd, could you read that passage? Because that's a lesson that the disciples didn't get. The disciples did not get this. They obeyed Jesus. He said, go pick it up. They picked it up. He asked them how many baskets. They counted the baskets, but they still didn't get it. Read that passage if you would, Lloyd.
Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach."
I think I gave you the wrong passage there.
I think you did too.
Do I want chapter 8?
Yeah.
Well, speaking of grace.
Oh, yes. That's
what it's got. Yeah. Sorry about that, Lloyd. Did a great job reading it, though. I guess there's no such thing as too much scripture, so we'll have to fix this. Okay.
So, chapter 8.
Chapter 8.
Okay. "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
See, the disciple, Jesus tells them something, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And Jesus just means, watch out for those characters. Don't listen to them too carefully, because they're slippery. And the disciples, their mind is where? On literal things. Well, we don't have any bread. And so Jesus tries to teach them a lesson. Okay, I fed the 5,000, right? Got it? What was left over? 12 baskets full. Okay, then we fed the 4,000, which John doesn't tell us that. It's in the other Gospels, though. And how many baskets were there left over? 7. Okay, guys, what does that mean? 5,000, 12, 4,000, 7. Got to be a pattern there somewhere. Anybody do real well on the SAT? Can answer this for us here? See, again, and we can laugh at them, because we would never do that, would we? We'd never get caught up in the factoids or data or things like that. Well, we do, don't we? What he's saying is, that's not the point. The point is that there was plenty to go around both times. So I'm not going to fuss at you if you forget to bring bread, because I can make it any time I want. And that's what he tells us. Don't fuss with stuff that's not relevant. Don't fuss with stuff that doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with God or spiritual needs or things that really matter, because I got control over all that stuff. If I really want to straighten out all those people, I can straighten them out. If I really want to teach them all a lesson, I can do it. I don't want to. I want to meet their spiritual needs. And I'd rather that you, instead of fussing, please give me the couple fish and the couple loaves of bread you got. Let me do something with them, instead of sitting there because you don't want to give them to people that you don't think are worthy. And this is the spiritual parallel that he makes for us as well. Jesus has enough grace to go around. Everybody competes for stuff in this world. Everyone's always got to fight for it and argue about it and debate for it because there's not enough to go around. There's not enough money to give everybody the amount of money that they want. There's not enough material things to give everyone the material things they want. There's not enough positions of power and authority for the people who want them. There's not enough fame for everyone who wants to be famous. There's not enough popularity for everyone who wants to be popular. But there is enough grace for everyone who needs grace, and more. There's enough grace for God to forgive everybody's sins and still have 12 baskets full left over. There's enough mercy and there's enough compassion from God to meet everybody's needs. Now, after the miracle, a number of things happen. Just synopsize, and then we'll do the trivia question, and then I'll let you go. When this miracle happens, and they see what's happened, and they see the 12 baskets full left over, what lesson does the crowd get out of it? You'll have to rely if you've read this before. Well, they get all excited, but it's for the wrong reasons. Because they want to make Jesus king. Hey, we got someone who'll do anything we want now. We want a king. We want a king. King, king, Jesus king. Yeah, all right. Well, Jesus is not interested in that, and you'll have to read it for yourself. He withdraws back up into the hills. He doesn't want any part of that. Now, he was very happy to meet their needs, but he's not interested in just fulfilling all of their desires. He's got to teach them that lesson, and they catch up with him next week. Well, meanwhile, while Jesus is up in the hills, the disciples get into their boat and they cross the lake, and so Jesus takes this little walk on the water, which is a very unusual miracle, by the way, because unlike most of his miracles, it doesn't meet someone else's needs. It's actually not for his need so much, though, as to teach the disciples another lesson, because they still aren't getting it. They see him walking on the water, and they're terrified. And the other Gospels tell us, I wrote the parallels here if you want to look them up, how Peter tried to walk on the water and actually succeeded for a couple of minutes. But the point is that at the end of this, the crowd still wants to find Jesus. If you look in verse 22 to 24, the crowd, next morning, they want to find him. And that's kind of sets up next week. But I got this trivia question. If you got to go pick up kids or something, I'm sorry, I kept you over a little bit. But I'll get this in for people who are still curious. How is the date of Easter, as it's generally observed in the USA, determined in a given year? And I gave you your usual choices. You've got a vote of Congress, calculations involving astronomical events, a regular rotation amongst possible dates, a council of church officials, or a formula found in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of people who think they can find formulas in the Bible. And I don't have time to read it to you, but I got this old medieval church history, where the guy spends about 60 pages recounting this huge argument over the date of Easter. Yeah, he uses this verse over there, but we use this verse over here, and he's disobeying the scripture because we got this old verse over here. And this other guy says, you guys are forgetting that verse over there, and we've got this verse, and we're the ones that are doing it right. Okay, well, it's not a formula found in the Bible. I hope you understand it's not a vote in Congress, because if it was, some rich guy would just pay him all enough money to have it on his birthday. So that one doesn't work. It's not a regular rotation, because it's very strange the way that it rotates. And I think you know that they used to let a council of church officials decide it, and they realized a long time ago that's a very bad idea, because it just falls back into the same thing. They all think they got the right answer. It's a simple calculation involving astronomical events. You take the spring equinox, which is March 20th, 21st, or 22nd in a given year, take the next full moon, and then you take the next Sunday. That's all it is. In the USA, that's how we celebrate. Not everyone celebrates it on the same date. There are a lot of religious denominations that still think they've got the right scriptures. This is kind of vaguely based on the fact that it came after the Passover, which is astronomically determined. So most years, it's the Sunday after the Jewish Passover. But that's not always the case, because they have their own arguments that they have over how to determine the Passover. And the point that this is in the history of the church, and even today, people will argue and fuss about the date of Easter, and you can find passionate debates about it. Does it really matter? If you believe in Easter, what it stands for, you realize how stupid that is. Because you can celebrate Jesus' resurrection pretty much any time you feel like it. It doesn't have to be determined by some complicated formula. You know, a long time ago, they decided, we're not going to listen to religious people anymore. This will work every year. and it's reasonably objective, so we're just going to do that. And it's kind of a shame that they had to step in because the so-called believers just argued about it so much. But there again, kind of a metaphor for things we need to deal with. Focus on how much grace Jesus has and how easy it is for him to meet everyone's needs and more if we just don't mess it up too much. Thanks a lot. Sorry I went a little bit long. We'll see you next time.